I noticed the middle school is still here. Are they supposed to be here? Yeah? Okay. Enjoy middle school. We're doing now the 23rd chapter of Matthew, continuing in our studies in the book of Matthew. And it'll be on the overhead, or you can follow in the Bible in front of you on page 25 in the back section. Matthew chapter 23, and I'm going to read the whole chapter, so you better just relax and listen. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it. But do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplace, and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven, for you do not go in yourselves, and when others are going in, you stop them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross sea and land to make a single convert, and you make the new convert twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the sanctuary is bound by nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the sanctuary is bound by the oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the sanctuary that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'Whoever swears by the altar is bound by nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar is bound by the oath.' How blind you are, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the sanctuary swears by it and by the one who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by the one who is seated upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside may also become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs that look on the outside beautiful, but inside they are full of the bones of the dead and of all kinds of filth. So you also on the outside look righteous to others, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your ancestors, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How can you escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets, sages and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town, so that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I tell you, all this will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the word of God.
If I were to wear this every Sunday when I preach. This is actually my father-in-law's robe, and I had to have it mended in the front here because there was a line across the front from where he would lean against the pulpit. It was a metal pulpit. It would rub. There are some that still wear robes every time, but that did used to be the tradition. There are some advantages to this. One is you don't get distracted by what the preacher is wearing. There was one Sunday when I was looking at the minister, and I kind of wondered if he got dressed in the dark that morning. He was wearing a black suit jacket with blue pants. Didn't quite go. The other thing is they do get quite hot. Well, you could wear, you know, shorts and a t-shirt, so you wouldn't know what I had on underneath. It could be quite nice. The problem, however, kind of tends to set me apart from you, doesn't it? It creates this distance, an appearance that we are not all equal. Jesus, in this text, is criticizing two related practices of wearing religious garments and positioning for religious prominence. What the scribes and the Pharisees were doing was for the purpose of others to see. Their focus was on a public display of their spirituality, setting themselves apart. They wanted people to revere them, seeing them as righteous and then following all that they had to say. Jesus was challenging these attitudes and practices done in an effort to be righteous. Verse 5 says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have people call them rabbi. Now here's a picture of someone, oh, it's a little bit blurry, I guess it was too small, wearing phylacteries. Phylacteries are small leather boxes containing scrolls of passages of scripture. They were bound on the forehead and on the left arm of a Jewish man when he was at prayer. When they did some excavation at Qumran, some phylacteries were discovered. And the one type that was worn on the forehead contained four small inner compartments where there would be these little parchment scrolls. And then the one that was worn on the left arm was about a third of an inch long and had only one tiny compartment for one single scroll. The purpose of wearing these was as an attempt to literally obey what God had told them in Deuteronomy, where it says, "Fix these words of mine on your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads." That may have been a fine thing to do. We certainly do need things to help us remember. But the issue here was that there was this temptation to wear them quite large, or even to wear them at inappropriate times, to draw attention to how spiritual they were. So they were wearing these for the wrong reasons. Jesus also mentions the lengthening of the tassels of their garments. On the four corners of the outer garment were tassels. And these tassels were tied to the four corners, and you could easily see them hanging down. And by tradition, each of the tassel had five knots in it, representing the five books of the Torah. The tassels were to remind the people to obey God's commandments, to be holy. You would see these not only for yourself, but, of course, those around you would see them as well. The purpose was that they would remember to be obedient. But over time, the tassels themselves came to represent obedience. Wearing them was a distinction of walking in obedience. Jesus takes them to task on this. They were extending the tassels, so they were very long, as a display of their piety. It was kind of another way to get the admiration of the people. Well, look how obedient I am. The Pharisees were concentrating on this outward show, but they were not walking in obedience. Jesus says, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Jesus was condemning the hypocritical behavior that was being expressed. The root of hypocrisy is pride, the desire to have others see you as better than you actually are. The third thing that Jesus mentions is the position of honor. Benches or chairs were reserved for important people, and the seat of Moses was reserved for the one expounding scripture. That'd be interesting to sit on there as you preach. Stone chairs like this have been found in excavation sites. This was the place where the person who is interpreting a passage of scripture would sit and would teach. The seat was also viewed in a figurative way, referring to the authority of Moses. Jesus does not deny that teaching is beneficial for spiritual life, but it was how they were incorrectly interpreting the intent of the Old Testament. They were sitting in this place of authority, leading people astray in their teaching. They should have been pointing to Jesus, but instead, they were pointing in the wrong direction. They were so committed to their system that they missed the movement of God among them in the person of Jesus. Their teaching prevented those with a desire to follow God from seeing the true salvation. A further issue that Jesus mentions is the desire for titles of honor. He warns the disciples against using the specific titles of rabbi, father, and teacher. I'm hoping to add a title to my name. I'm hoping to graduate in May, and I will then have the title Reverend Dr. Laura Nelson. Boy, that sounds quite pretentious, doesn't it? My reasons for getting a doctorate are not for a title, but rather I have embarked on this to deepen my skills, to grow and hopefully improve as a pastor. The issue is not just about titles, but it's about the attitude that can go with them and the usurping of authority. The ultimate authority within the community of disciples is Jesus. Jesus warns against religious leaders elevating themselves to a place where they usurp the authority that is due to God alone. On the pulpit here, you can't see it, but there is a brass plaque. And unfortunately, it's quite worn, so it's difficult to read it now. But it says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Quoting from John 12:21, where it says, "They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, 'Sir, we want to see Jesus.'" This plaque here is a reminder that all that we do and say as we stand here is to present Jesus, to point you to Jesus. It's not about me or anybody else that stands here and preaches. It's all about Jesus. He is the one that you have come to see. It's our insecurity as pastors, our sin that trips us up, ways that we may want to elevate ourselves, our status. But Jesus gives a stern warning. We are not to distort or abuse our leadership or wrongly draw attention to ourselves. He is the one to be exalted. The scribes and the Pharisees were not simply what we would call religious leaders. They were also social and political leaders. The problem that Jesus is identifying is not just confirmed a concern for pastors and churches, but it runs through all of society. Today's equivalent might be the leaders elected or unelected, who give themselves air on the media, who rejoice in celebrity status, who make big pronouncements about public values but then have shady businesses on the side, who allow private interests secretly to determine the public policy of the country. As we look at this upcoming election, as Marian mentioned, we need to be aware of these things. We need discernment. to see beyond those outward expressions to what is going on inside. Asking what is the real intent? What is the heart? There is a need to distinguish between external correctness and internal purity. N.T. Wright tells this story. We arrived at the cottage shortly before dark. It had been a lovely sunny day, and now the light was fading through the tall trees at the far end of the garden. The cottage looked, in this light, like a dream. A blackbird was sitting on its thatched roof. A wisp of smoke arose from the chimney, giving a faint smell of a log fire. A light twinkled from an old leaded window. The old stone walls glowed in the pink evening light. We went inside. The shock was almost unbearable. Old newspapers covered the floor. What was left on the carpet was dirty, and the mice had obviously been nibbling it. Two of the doors were swinging loose, their hinges half broken. Milk bottles full of rancid, solid milk sat untouched by the kitchen door. A dripping noise came from somewhere around the back where a pipe had burst and never been fixed. The light that had twinkled through the window was a single naked bulb hanging in the middle of the front room. And the wood burning in the fireplace was not a stack of logs cut from an old tree, but the broken limbs of chairs, what had been chopped up for firewood. It was human tragedy, but from the outside, we would never have known. Psychiatrists say in a dream that a dream, a house represents yourself. And T.S. Eliot wrote, houses live and die, and when they die, often they die from the inside first. Jesus' accusation against the Pharisees was that they were like this sad and terrible house. Outwardly, they were fine. They carefully observed the law, and people regarded them as virtuous, as excellent Jews, as people with whom God must have been pleased. But walk through the door into the house, and what do you see? Jesus refers to them as whitewashed tombs. Tombs were whitewashed at festival time to make sure that when people walked by them, they didn't inadvertently touch one of these tombs and become defiled. Whitewashing was a warning of uncleanness. And another thing they did was that for their urns or their bone containers, they would plaster them with marble and lime. And Jesus is pointing out the contrast between this outward attractiveness and inward defilements. The religious leaders gave the appearance of having avoided unrighteousness, but their actions, their attention to all these legal requirements, but inwardly, they were unrighteous. They had not attended to the transformation of their heart by responding to Jesus. They were placing heavy burdens on the people, adding all sorts of rules, using their authoritative position in the synagogue, following a system where there was all these legal prescriptions, distorting the question of what it means to please God. They were so committed to their system that they missed the movement of God among them in Jesus. They created a beautiful exterior, whitewashing old faults. And when you think that this is the last set of teachings that Jesus gives the crowds and the disciples, this isn't something that we should gloss over. And as the chapter ends, we read of Jesus' desire to bring people to himself. The word hen in verse 37 is the Greek word simply bird. The image of God as a bird protecting its young is used several times in the Old Testament for God's protection of his people. Isaiah 31:5 says, "The Lord of heaven's armies will hover over Jerusalem and protect it like a bird protecting its nest. He will defend and save the city. He will pass over it and rescue it." The picture here in Matthew of the hen and the chickens is one of chickens caught in a farmyard fire. We see in the animal world just an incredible response of mothers when their young are threatened. And after a forest fire in Yellowstone National Park, the forest rangers made a trek up the mountain to go and just see how bad the damage was from this fire. And one ranger found a bird that was literally petrified in ashes, just perched statuesquely at the ground at the base of a tree. And somewhat sickened by this eerie sight, he kind of pushed the bird over with a stick. Well, when he gently struck it, three little chicks scurried out from under the dead mother's wings. The loving mother, keenly aware of the impending disaster, had carried her offspring to the base of the tree and had gathered them under her wings, instinctively knowing that the toxic smoke would rise. She could have flown to safety, flown away, but had refused to abandon her babies. When the blaze had arrived and the heat had scorched her body, the mother had remained steadfast, because she was willing to die so those under the cover of her wings could live. Psalm 91:4 says, "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge." Jesus has come personally to exercise that divine function. But what did the people then do? They turned away, refusing to accept God's offer of protection. Israel had rejected prophet after prophet and stoning the people that God had sent them. God told Moses that Israel was to be a nation of priests. But this was not for their own sake. They were to be God's special people in order to be a light to the nations. But instead of bringing God's light to the world, they had instead turned the other way and copied the world. And Wright comments, "The whole human race has played with fire, and the fire was now raging out of control. Jesus, as the mother hen, longed to gather the chickens under her wings to take the full force of the fire on himself and rescue the chickens from it. But they refused. The blessings that Jesus longed to bring to Israel can only be received by those who come to him in faith. He will not force himself upon us. We must be willing and freely come to him, coming under his wings. A couple of weeks ago, Grant talked about coming to the wedding banquet, you may recall, and coming with clean clothes. We are to come to God not as a decaying corpse, but with clean hands and a pure heart. We don't clean ourselves by all sorts of rules and works, but rather coming in honesty, humility, without pretense, allowing him to wash and purify us, coming to him for cleansing and salvation. When I looked at this chapter this week and thought about it being Thanksgiving Sunday, and I joked with Peter about this, I thought, oh boy, this doesn't fit very well with Thanksgiving. But actually, it does. For what can we be most thankful? For Jesus caring so much about us. For not wanting us to live under that heavy bondage of rules and regulations, but coming to save us. Where does that leave us today? With a challenge to follow him in honesty, humility, in truth, following his authority, having him wash us, embrace us, bringing us under his wings. Oh, kneel me down again here at your feet. Show me how much you love humility. Oh, Spirit, be the star that leads me to the humble heart of love I see in you. You are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You wash the feet of the weary, embrace the ones in need. I want to be like you, Jesus, to have this heart in me. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King. Let's sing this to stay seated as our prayer response today.